Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this passage from your word. We pray that you would teach us, your Holy Spirit would teach us this morning on what you would have us to learn from this passage and from your word in general, that we might know you better, that we might understand your ways better, and that we might follow you and do all those things that you call us to do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a new minister who had just given his first sermon at a church, and he was standing in the back greeting all the parishioners as they were walking out the door, and they were all saying nice things about his sermon, about how good it was, and except for one man. He came through the line. He said, that was very dull and boring sermon. He was a little taken aback, but a few minutes later, the guy showed up in the line again. This time he says, I don't think you put much preparation into that sermon, preacher. He was a little bit blown away, and he got really surprised when the guy got back in line and comes through it again. This time he says, you really blew it. You didn't have a thing to say. So new minister was a little shocked at this point, and he goes to one of the deacons and says, what's with that guy? What's his problem? And deacon says, oh, don't let that guy bother you. He's a little slow. All he does is repeat the things he hears people say. So be careful who you make your comments to. I hope this won't be too dull or boring and that it will show some preparation as you listen. Last week we looked at the tragic life of Abner, who was a general, a great man, a diplomat. He made the mistake of choosing Saul's son Ishbosheth rather than the man God had chosen to lead Israel. This resulted in war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and then his tragic death despite negotiating a reconciliation with David. This is actually one of my patients in El Salvador. We'll see a few of these today. There we go. A little slow. So the title today is A King for Israel. King for Israel. And we've got three divisions. The assassination on the bed. That's in 2 Samuel 4, then the ascension to the throne in 2 Samuel 5, 1 through 5, and the ascent of Mount Zion in 2 Samuel 5, 6 through 16. So those are the answers to your questions there on your sheet, so you've already got them. Okay, some of you, many of you probably grew up in the 60s as I did and lived through the assassinations of the Kennedy brothers and Martin Luther King. These were troubling and unsettling times, and these are the times that David was living through in his day. It says, when Saul's son heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost heart, and all Israel was troubled. So we've been looking at this long process that David has undergone in order to finally ascend to the throne of Israel. First, Saul pursued David with the intent of killing him. Then when Saul died, there was war between the house of David and the house of Saul for about 7 years. Got that back in 2 Samuel 3. Now, it was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. The difficulties and tribulations that David suffered did not weaken him, but rather caused him to grow stronger and stronger while his enemies got weaker. God had chosen and anointed David as king. God used the tribulations he went through to test him, to try him, and to strengthen him. David's tribulation before he entered the kingdom should remind us of the tribulation that Joseph suffered before he became the ruler and second in command in Egypt. Also foreshadows the tribulation that the Lord Jesus endured for us before he could enter his kingdom. God doesn't promise us an easy time if we follow him and follow his ways and wait upon him. We who are followers of Jesus must endure tribulation to enter the kingdom. But Jesus promised tribulation in this world because the same world that hated him would hate his followers. And these tribulations, of course, are intended by Satan to weaken us and to ruin our testimony. But God uses these things to strengthen our faith, make us more useful for his kingdom. Jesus also promises to be with us as an encouragement that he has already won the victory. He says in John 16:13, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Paul echoed this sentiment in Acts 14:21. 21:22 says, "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, 'We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God.'" So just like David, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of heaven. When King Saul died, the rules of ascent, according to the world, were for the eldest son to become king. That would be Jonathan. But Jonathan died with his father Saul. So the next in line would have been Mephibosheth, his Jonathan's son. But Ishbosheth took control of the reign, because, and it mentions in here in chapter 4 that Mephibosheth was dropped when he was a child and became lame, and that was considered a disqualifying factor in his being king. He was unfit then to be king. We'll hear more about Mephibosheth in a future lesson. So Saul's son Ishbosheth, though not a legitimate heir to the throne, ascended to the throne, probably with the help of Abner. Ishbosheth was a weak leader who had further weakened by this long war between the house of David and the house of Saul. He was also very dependent upon Abner, his general. He had offended and alienated Abner by rebuking Abner for taking Saul's concubine. Ishbosheth accused Abner of seeking the power for himself. So an angry Abner forsook Ishbosheth and went over to David, making a covenant with him. This did not work out well for Abner, as he was murdered by Joab and Abishai as revenge for the death of their brother Asahel. The death of Abner discouraged Ishbosheth and troubled Israel. His two captains not only turn against him, but they carry out a plot to kill him, hoping to gain favor with the inevitable king, David. So how did they accomplish this? The passage says that the men innocently entered the palace to obtain wheat. Apparently it was a custom to allow soldiers a certain quantity of wheat in addition to some pay. So these two captains naturally went into the palace to fetch this wheat in order to distribute it to the soldiers. Richab and Benaiah came in the heat of the day when they knew that Ishbosheth, their master, would be resting in the palace. The fact that they were there in that palace at that time didn't raise any suspicion. No one noticed it, because they should have been there. It was then that they murdered and beheaded the son of King Saul. And they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. And the Lord has avenged my lord the king this day of Saul and his descendants." So they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David and said, "Behold the head of Ishbosheth." Such bloody trophies were common for rebels and conspirators to bring. It was an acceptable gift to a prince. And the carriers of these items, these trophies, usually were liberally rewarded. Since Ishbosheth was a usurper to the crown, The two assassins thought they were doing something great for David by removing the only existing obstacle to the union of the two kingdoms. So these Benjaminites saw the writing on the wall, took it in their own hands to get rid of David's opposition. They proudly presented Ishbosheth's head to David in hopes of gaining some high-ranking job in the administration. They knew that Ishbosheth stood in David's way to becoming king over all Israel and Judah. But David answered the sons of Rimmon, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity, when someone told me, saying, 'Look, Saul is dead,' thinking they had brought good news, I arrested him and had him executed at Ziklag. The one who thought I would give him a reward for this news. How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous person in his own house on his bed? Therefore, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and remove you from the earth?" So David commanded his young men, and they executed them, cut off their hands and feet, and hanged them by the pool in Hebron. So David is a man after God's own heart. Here he shows respect for his enemy's family. Ishbosheth was a son of Saul. He was a pretender to the throne, and he had not been anointed by God to be the next king. He had no right to the throne. In fact, his name Ishbosheth means man of shame. Ishbosheth stood in the way of David becoming king of Israel. He was not the Lord's anointed. With the death of Abner, the handwriting was on the wall for his candidacy. The right thing for him to do would have been to abdicate, but instead he became David's enemy. David was expected to welcome Ishbosheth's assassination. But David had the Amalekite executed for killing, or at least claiming to kill, David's enemy Saul. Ishbosheth stood in David's way, and there was a 7-year period of war because of this. David did not hate his rival in Israel. He trusted in the Lord to clear the way for him to ascend to the throne of Israel. He loved the family of Saul, despite the fact that Saul chased him all over Israel trying to kill him. David exemplifies the heart of God in his love for and forgiveness of his enemies. I know myself, I don't think I would respond this way if my enemy were to suffer loss or defeat. It's kind of convicting. So David justly executed vengeance upon these assassins. He would not be party to unlawful and worldly practices in order to help God fulfill his promise. God had helped him over many a difficulty and through many a danger, and therefore he depended upon God to complete his work his way. He claimed his redemption from all adversity as a completed event, though he had many storms yet before him. He knew that he who had delivered him before would certainly deliver. David trusted in God to accomplish what he had promised in his time. He left his future in the hands of God, refusing to take any shortcuts, especially if it involved killing an innocent man. So David had the assassin's hands and feet cut off. He exposed and hung up the mutilated remains as punishment for their crime, as well as to attest to David's abhorrence of the crime. There's a somewhat obscure passage in the law, which we'll get to in a second. There it is. There we are. Deuteronomy 21:22. Might have wondered why this was written in the law. If a man has committed a sin deserving of death and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. For committing the abominable assassination, they were cursed by men and God. Jesus did not commit a sin deserving of death. But as our substitute took our sin deserving of death upon himself and hung on the tree, suffering the curse of God. This was for our redemption. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. You may be wondering why, if David executed the Amalekite for murdering, or at least claiming to murder, Saul, and he executed the captains of Ishbosheth for murder, why did he not punish Joab and Abishai for killing Abner? Did they commit a sin deserving of death? There are a couple of possible answers. First of all, Asahel, Abishai, Joab, and Amasa were all nephews of David. They were sons of Jesse's widow's children. So she had, with another father, Abigail and Zeruiah. And then Asahel, Abishai, and Joab were sons of Zeruiah. So they were related by blood. So that may have been one factor, but probably not the only factor. Also, the killing of Joab was revenge for manslaughter. And this was acceptable in Israel under certain circumstances. Abner had killed their brother. The brothers could be considered the avengers of blood. Hebron, however, was a city of refuge where a manslayer could escape the avengers of blood. Abner, after he met with David, left Hebron and was found by the brothers outside of the city. It says if a manslayer at any time goes outside the limits of a city of refuge where he fled, and the avengers of blood finds him outside the limits of his city of refuge, and the avenger of blood kills the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of blood. David, however, wanted to make it very clear that he was very unhappy with this killing, and he did not want to be considered among the conspirators. He even called down a curse on the evildoers in 2 Samuel 3:9. This brings us to our second division. This is Ascension to the Throne, 2 Samuel 5:1 through 5. And this is Ruby, who's a Scooby-Doo fan. Division to Ascension to the Throne. 2 Samuel 5, 1 through 5, we'll read this. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel. Therefore, all the elders of Israel came to him at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. And they appointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. So, all the tribes of Israel came as a combined deputation representing every tribe came to David in Hebron. They came to David to affirm that David possessed the qualifications to be king of Israel. Qualifications of the king of Israel are in Deuteronomy 17:15. It says, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren. You shall set a king over you. You shall not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. So David met this qualification as an Israelite. Also, he must be a proven leader and protector. 1 Samuel 18:7, so the women sang as they danced and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. He'd been a tested and proven warrior and leader, and was qualified to be king of Israel. Then he must be chosen by God. Deuteronomy 17:15a, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. Must be chosen by God. First Samuel 16:13 said, after God had rejected all the older sons of Jesse, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. He was chosen and anointed by God. All right. Now there's another king of Israel that meets these qualifications. The Lord Jesus met the qualifications to be king of Israel. Jesus was born as a human baby of the children of Israel, of the tribe of Judah, born in David's hometown. Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. In John 1:11, he came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. Came unto the Jews. He was an Israelite. He was a tested and proven leader. He proved himself not just a leader, but the greatest of leaders, in that he humbled himself and took on the nature of a servant, even washing the disciples' feet, and then offering himself as a sacrifice for those he came to serve and save. He did not call his followers to do anything he would not do. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but in all points was tempted as we are, yet without sin. So he was tested and proven. Hebrews 5:8 and 9, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Jesus was chosen and anointed by God to be the Messiah and authenticated this choice with his Holy Spirit and innumerable signs, wonders, and miracles. He was chosen by God. He was Matthew 3:17, and suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And Hebrews 1:1-2, God, who at various times and various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. So Israel finally recognizes David as king, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord. This declaration constituted the formal recognition of the new sovereign. David was appointed king a third time. His advances were gradual. Thus his kingdom typified that of the Messiah, which was to come in to its height by degrees. Thus David became our brother, took upon him our nature, dwelt among us, that he might be our prince and savior. Thus the humbled, repentant, submissive sinner can take heart that Jesus, our close relation, is qualified to be our sovereign, and we can obediently trust him and live in his protection. David had been anointed by Samuel as king of Israel, and God had brought it to pass despite great opposition. David therefore brings together two factions of Israel, and this foreshadows the coming together, the Lord Jesus coming together with the lost sheep of Israel and the Gentile peoples into one great body, the church. Ephesians 1, 9-10, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purchased in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. The mystery of the church, the bringing together of all Jews and Gentiles into one body. So Jesus one day will have preeminence, the name that is above every name. Jesus is also the fulfillment of the Lord's promise to David in 2 Samuel 7, 12 and 13. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. This spoke specifically to David regarding Solomon, but ultimately points to the kingdom of God with Messiah, Jesus, as king forever. David was 30 years old when he became king. You may recall that Joseph was 30 years old when he became prime minister and second in command in Egypt. David's greater son, Jesus, was 30 years old when he started his ministry. Just as David's rise to power was a gradual one, that his faith might be tried and that he might gain experience, Jesus' rise to kingship is also a gradual one. He was declared king on Palm Sunday, but his faith was tried and tested to the max. He gained experience of sympathizing with our weaknesses and qualified to be our Savior and King. And Jesus is now gradually building his church, and his ultimate rise to power will reach its climax and consummation at his second coming. This is Luis. Luis has a big smile. That brings us to our next division, which is here somewhere. The ascent of Mount Zion. The ascent of Mount Zion, that's 2 Samuel 5, 6 through 12. David at this point chooses to move his throne from Hebron to Jerusalem. This was probably done for political and military purposes, but he most certainly was a movement of God, since Jerusalem is the city of the great king of Israel and where all history will be focused. We pick up the story in 2 Samuel 5, 6 through 8. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David, saying, "You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you," thinking, "David cannot come in here." Nonetheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. Now David said on this day, "Whoever climbs up by the way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul, he shall be chief and captain." Therefore they say, "The blind and the lame shall not come into the house." The Jebusites were dwelling in land that the Lord had given to Benjamin. But Benjamin was not able to drive them out, probably because they dwelt in an extremely fortified fortress which seemed impregnable. I guess we're coming up later. It was a very deep valley and then a very steep high walls, the ancient Jebusite fortress, and so it was very difficult to take that. And it was so difficult that it's been suggested that the Jebusites actually did put the blind and the lame as their first defense of their fortress, so that they could very arrogantly say that the blind and the lame will repel you. They mocked him at that. David said, "Whoever climbs in by way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, he shall be chief and captain." We know from 1 Chronicles 11:6 that Joab, the son of Zeruiah, went up first and became chief. And that's how Joab became David's general. David then dwelt in the stronghold and called it the City of David. And David built all around from the Millo inward. So David went on and became great. And the Lord of hosts was with him. Jerusalem was a beautiful city on a hill. The psalmist speaks of the beauty of Jerusalem. Psalm 48:2. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Jesus also puts his seal of approval on the cities. He says in Matthew 5:33-35, again, you have heard that it is said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Psalms 120 through 134 are labeled in your Bibles Psalms of Ascent. They're thought to be psalms that the Jewish pilgrims would sing as they ascended up to Jerusalem for the various Jewish festivals. Israel My Glory had published a recent devotional article on the Psalms of Ascent, which I recommend for your edification. So having taken the fortress by storm, he changed the name of the Jebusite fortress to the City of David. This is an artist's conception of the city of David, the fortress that David built. It was high up on the mountain of Jerusalem, with the Temple Mount next to the Temple Mount. And he called it the City of David to signify the importance of the conquest and to perpetuate the memory of the event. David built around the Millo and inward probably a row of stone bastions placed on the northern side of the mount. Built by David to secure himself on that side from the Jebusites who still lived in the lower part of the city. So we pick up the story in verse 11. Then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons, and they built David a house. So David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he had come from Hebron. Also more sons and daughters were born to David. This episode in the history of Israel and the life of David unfortunately ends with a significant misstep by David. David took for himself more concubines and wives. In this conduct, David transgressed the express law which forbade a king of Israel to multiply wives unto himself. There it is. Deuteronomy 17:17, referring to the king, behavior of the king. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. This passage not only forbids multiplying wives, silver, and gold for himself, but also tells the king what he should do. It says, and also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. David had a great spiritual victory, but David succumbed to the temptations that come with power. The sin of multiplying wives was passed on to his son Solomon, who married many foreign wives, who brought with them foreign gods. This caused his heart to be turned away from the worship of Yahweh and led to the eventual dividing of the kingdom. We need to build fortresses around our lives, marriages, and careers, and not allow Satan a foothold where he can later wreak havoc. The enemies of God, like the Jebusites, are often very confident in their own strength and most secure when their day to fall draws nigh. We can take encouragement from this episode, knowing that though the enemy seems strong, David's greater son is stronger and will one day conquer and reign. When the pride and insolence of the Jebusites provoked David, and the Lord of hosts was with him, he was able to enter the impenetrable fortress. The Jebusites arrogantly considered that no one could penetrate their fortress. Jesus promises us that the gates of hell will not prevail against us as we attack Satan's fortress with the truth of the gospel. Praise the Lord that in the day of God's power, Satan's stronghold in the human heart is changed into the temple of God through the Spirit, and into the throne on which the Son of David rules and brings every thought into obedience to himself. May he thus come and claim and cleanse each of our hearts, and may he reign there forever. This is Joshua. Isn't he a great, great smile? So, applications. Do you depend on God to see you through your trials and temptations? Do you resort to worldly solutions, shortcuts, when you're going through tough times or times are slow? How do you respond when those you hate you suffer loss or defeat? There we are. Time of great success or spiritual victory can become a time of great temptation and sin. So how do you handle spiritual successes? I know Elijah had a great spiritual success on the mountain, and then he became quite depressed and wanted to die. David had a great spiritual victory and then made some missteps thereafter. Sometimes success can be harder to deal with than failure. How important is the study and reading of God's law to you? Do you read and meditate on God's word all the days of your life, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God and be careful to observe all the words? How do you respond to the misfortune of your enemies? Do you gloat as the world does, or do you mourn and lament as David did? And it's on your handout there. It's the same one Bob asks every week, based on this lesson from the life of David, a man after God's own heart. Is there a need to change the way you think and act? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this lesson from your word. Thank you for the life of David. We thank you that he loved and forgave his enemies. Thank you that he was committed to doing things the way you desire to do them, and not try to take shortcuts or push his way, but to let you do the work that you have promised to do. We pray that we would always trust you, depend upon you, knowing that you have promised to be with us, to be faithful to us, and to accomplish all your will. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.